current series is God's Plan. Up to this point, we've been studying God's plan as it unfolds throughout the books of the Old Testament. In our study of the Old Testament, we saw that Israel is the center of God's plan, but Satan's been hard at work in an attempt to destroy God's plan, which in theory is simple. Destroy Israel, you destroy God's plan. But that's easier said than done. Satan's been attempting it for thousands of years, but he's failed on all counts. The nation Israel is still around and thriving, and that'll continue to be the case. A principle that stands out in many of the Old Testament books has to do with the historical and the eschatological. The historical involves the events that occurred at a period of time in history. The eschatological has to do with future events. For example, the book of Joel opens with an historical account of a locust invasion that completely destroys the land. That, however, points to a future event that will occur called the tribulation. It involves a great army whose objective is to destroy Israel. Another example appears in the book of Amos. Amos prophesied to the northern kingdom at a time when Israel enjoyed great prosperity. But spiritually, the kingdom was filled with idolatry. And that would warrant a future judgment. But God would preserve a remnant. And the remnant will receive covenant blessings. If there's one lesson to be learned from Israel, it's the fact that we don't want to follow in the nation's footsteps. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to his people, warning them about the dangers of sin and that there was a need for repentance and return to God. But the people, for the most part, rejected God's prophets. So by the time we get to the book of Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, the spiritual condition of the people was deplorable. So for 400 years, the people had not heard a word from God through the prophets. But then an event that would turn the entire ancient world upside down occurred. It was an event the whole world should have been waiting for. An event that would have abolished the animal sacrifices, the law, the entire Mosaic system. A new law was about to be instituted, a law called grace. It involved the birth of Jesus Christ. Salvation would no longer be an issue to be decided by the imaginations of men. The whole concept behind salvation is that the power of God rescues people from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. We came into this world spiritually dead, separated from God. But this so great a salvation cancels out both the penalty and the power of sin. It provides safety, deliverance from slavery, and preservation from danger or destruction. Salvation through Christ is God's powerful hand extended down to lost souls to lift them up. And it's attained only one way, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophets looked forward to it. They knew about the coming Redeemer. The promise of Redeemer appeared in the seed of the woman in Genesis 3, verse 15. Insights through prophets like Isaiah, who said in Isaiah 53, if you're there, look at verse 5, starting in verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This passage speaks of someone who would satisfy the righteous requirement of God, thus opening the gates of heaven to sinners through an act of faith. The system of animal sacrifices, while not removing sin forever, served as a temporary covering and a shadow pointing to the future perfect sacrifice of the Messiah. Old Testament believers were saved by grace through faith in God's promises, specifically by looking forward to the coming Messiah. While they lived before Jesus, their faith in God's future provision of a Redeemer was sufficient for salvation. But no one knew when this Redeemer would come. When the time was right, however, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The only way to receive the adoption as sons is through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter stated it clearly when he said, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." When Peter said that, he was speaking of Jesus, the Son of God. And John supported it when he wrote in 1 John 5, starting in verse 11, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life." Both John's and Peter's words are clear. There is only one way to receive eternal life, and that is through Jesus Christ. As Paul stated, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Please go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Current series, One Man stands out as the central focus of God's plan, the God-man, Jesus Christ. The Gospels are about Jesus. Each Gospel gives us a different look into the person and work of Jesus Christ. Each Gospel portrays Jesus in a different way. All four give us a complete picture of the unique person of the universe. The Gospel of Matthew was written to the Jews. It portrays Jesus as a king. Matthew didn't waste any time bringing it out. First, Matthew described the lineage of Jesus through David. Without going through the entire lineage, look at Matthew 1, starting in verse... Well, it's on the board. Matthew 1, starting in verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. The chapter then follows David's line to Mary, the mother of the humanity of Jesus Christ. And that lines up with God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, if you're there, look at verse 12. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Mm-hmm. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and all this vision." So Nathan spoke to David. David's goal was to build a house for God. But God promised David that he, God, would build a house for David, an everlasting dynasty with Jesus as the king. Please go to Matthew 1, please. Now, what we're going to do in these Gospels is give a somewhat of a quick overview of what each one of these is about. We'll talk about a lot of the things that are contained within the Gospels, but we're not going to go line by line. Now, the second has to do with the angel's words to Joseph. In Matthew 1, look at verse 20, the angel's words to Joseph, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now note that phrase again, "he will save his people from their sins." The people in question here are the Jews. In Christian theology, Jesus as the Messiah, Messiah meaning anointed one, and Jesus as king are inseparable roles. This statement should have informed the Jews that Jesus was their Messiah. The Messiah is the promised Davidic king who establishes God's kingdom. On the board, the title Christ from the Greek Christos is the direct translation of the Hebrew Mashiach, meaning Messiah, both meaning anointed one. So the Messiah is the king who reigns over the people of God, linking the Jewish messianic expectation with the Christian recognition of Jesus' kingship. And Matthew wasted no time emphasizing the point. First of all, Jesus was born in David's line according to God's promise. Second, Jesus is both the Messiah and king. As the son of David, Jesus is the ultimate king. And as the Messiah, Jesus came to save his people, the Jews. His teachings are the standard of the kingdom of heaven. This stands out in the longest discourse that Jesus delivered, the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7. On the board, the Sermon on the Mount serves as the constitution or ethical declaration of Jesus' kingship, defining life under his rule. As the Messiah, Jesus speaks with sovereign authority, outlining the true nature of the kingdom of heaven, totally unlike that of earth, where the humble, meek, and persecuted are blessed. This discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, sets the standard for the people of the kingdom to attain. It's a standard. It's an ultimate standard. It's the standard of Jesus Christ. And this is what sanctification is all about. As we study God's Word, we're being changed. We're being changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're becoming more like what Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus touched on several topics in this sermon. Each topic was designed to give us an idea of how to live life that's dedicated to and pleasing God. A life free from hypocrisy, full of love and grace, full of wisdom and discernment. It's a life every member of the kingdom is called to. The key point to keep in mind concerning this discourse is the Sermon on the Mount perfectly illustrates the authority of Jesus. Jesus didn't get his authority from some book or from the rabbis. His instruction was divine. His authority was direct. The sermon describes the character of those who live under Jesus' reign, emphasizing inner purity, love for enemies, humility, and trust in God. Jesus didn't just teach these standards. He lived them. He embodied them. Jesus was a perfect look into the standard that he taught. When you compare Jesus' words in this discourse to the commands given in the Mosaic Law, you'll see that the law calls people to a certain semblance of obedience, but Jesus called them to a higher level. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's a standard, a higher level. Please go to Matthew 5. We're going to look at three passages in chapter 5, four passages in chapter 5, and move on from there. Examples of what I just got through saying can be seen starting in Matthew 5. Look at verse 21. You have heard, verse 21, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Now that's according to the law. But look at verse 22. Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Note that Jesus calls us to a higher standard. The passage gives us an illustration of what the law says, but Jesus tells us not even to be angry with the other person. Look at verse 27, Matthew 5, verse 27. You have heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery. That's a command in the law. But Jesus says to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Note that Jesus calls us to the higher standard. Now, committing adultery, most of us know what that is, a physical act that the law forbids. But Jesus calls members of the kingdom to take the command to a higher level. Look at verse 33, Matthew 5, verse 33. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God. The law says, don't make false vows. Jesus says, don't make any vows. Look at verse 43, Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus had a lot to say about love. Love to Jesus wasn't a warm, fuzzy feeling you get when you're pleased with people. Love to Jesus was an action word. Love for an enemy is put into action by praying for them. Please go to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, We're going to start in verse 37. Matthew 22, verse 37. Verse 37, and he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depends the whole law and the prophets." Now, we've discussed the law in the past. Anybody who knows anything about the law knows that there are hundreds of commands given in the Mosaic law. Nobody can keep them all. But in this discourse, Jesus points out that two commands that every member of the kingdom has the power to keep. Why? Because of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, loving your neighbor as yourself, is made possible by God the Holy Spirit in us. Please go to Matthew 25. In the tribulation, the opportunity to demonstrate love will present itself many ways. In Matthew 25, look at verse 35. If you ever wondered what this passage is about, it has a connection to the tribulation. Verse 35, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Providing water for those who thirst, a place to stay for those who are without one, clothes for those who are in need, food for the hungry, and time for the sick and the lonely. All that falls under the category love. That's called taking it to the next level. Please go to Matthew 8, Matthew chapter 8. Taking it to the next level. This is what the Sermon on the Mount calls all of us to do. Take it to the next level. Now, under the Mosaic Law, the people were commanded to fulfill the requirements of the law. But since human power has limitations, maybe they would, but in many cases they wouldn't. But when Jesus came, he brought something new. This new way is called grace. Under a system of grace, members of the kingdom have God's word, God's spirit, and God's power. When members use what God provides, there's nothing they cannot accomplish that lines up with God's will. The connection is Jesus. Mankind comes into this world separated from God in a state of spiritual death, and there was nothing man could do about it. But God did something about it through his son. Jesus made it possible by breaking down barriers. Jesus broke down social barriers, ritual barriers. In Matthew 8, look at verse 1. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him, and a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest, and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Here we see that Jesus violated religious standards that prohibited healing on the Sabbath, thus breaking the barriers of impurity and sickness. In Matthew 9, look at verse 1. Matthew 9, verse 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 8, I think. 1 through 8. "Getting into the boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God, who had given such authority to men. What does this passage tell us? It tells us that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. In Matthew 9, look at verse 9. "As Jesus went out from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in a tax collector's booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me,' and he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" By eating with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus showed us that grace overcomes the barrier of sin. Please go to Matthew 15. And look at verse 21, Matthew 15, verse 21. "Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from the region came out and began to cry out, saying, 'Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, 'Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us.' But he answered and said, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she said, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus said to her, 'O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish.' And her daughter was healed at once." By healing the daughter of the Canaanite woman, Jesus tells us that ethnic barriers do not exist. Please go to Matthew 27. The kingdom of heaven is open to everyone. Why? Because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Crowds filled with, we don't even know how many people, came to Jesus with all kinds of diseases, all kinds of conditions, and Jesus healed them all. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, and by faith in Christ, we are healed. The kingdom of heaven is open to people from all cultures and races. In Matthew 27, look at verse 50. "Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." The tearing of the veil in the temple from top to bottom symbolizes the fact that Jesus broke down the barrier of sin that separated us from God. Now, these passages are in Scripture for a reason. They assure us that Jesus has the power to break down all barriers that separated man from God and man from man. The Gospel of Matthew is divided into several chapter divisions. One of them involves power. How do you determine whether a man has the qualifications for kingship? Well, one way involves power. In order to be an effective leader, a king must have the power to rule the nation and lead his people to prosperity. We just noted the power of Jesus to break down all barriers and to forgive sins. One of the signs that proves kingship is power, as I said. And since Jesus is God, he possesses the attribute of omnipotence. Omnipotence means all-powerful. God is all-powerful. And since Jesus is God, Jesus is all-powerful in his deity. In his humanity, Jesus possessed power. Power that could be seen in his teachings. In Matthew 7, please go to Matthew 7. In Matthew 7, look at verse 28. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Interesting in Jesus. Jesus has all power, omnipotence. But Jesus loves with the greatest love ever in the universe. It's just an interesting mixture of qualities. You see Jesus' power in his teachings, in his miracles. We can see it in his acts, one which we're about to see. It was this very power that gave Jesus the ability to reign in righteousness. It's brought out in chapters 8 and 9. Question: how often do you see a man who has the power to cure someone who has a deadly disease just by touching him? As chapter 8 opens, a leper came to Jesus and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I am willing, be cleansed." Later on in that chapter, Jesus cured the centurion's servant, not by touching him, but from a distance. What do we see here? We see that Jesus has the power to cure. Circumstances don't matter. In that same chapter, Jesus cured Peter's mother-in-law from a fever. But these events were just glimpses of what was to come. In verse 22, the disciples were in a boat on a sea where a great storm arose. That storm was so intense, they were filled with fear. But Jesus was sleeping. When they woke him, Jesus replied, "Why are you afraid, men of little faith?" Then Jesus calmed the storm with a word. The first two miracles could have been set up, but not this one. It was obvious that Jesus had the power over disease, over distance, and over the deep. But what about demons? Please go to Matthew 8. Demons, that's another story. Who has the power over demons? Matthew 8, look at verse 28. We might get some insight into that. Matthew 8, verse 28. When he came to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." And they came and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. How do you top that one? There's only one obstacle left. It's called death. No one has the power over death. At least, that's what the mourners at the synagogue official's house thought when his daughter had died. In the ancient world, the death of a loved one established the opportunity for people to gather together in a loud celebration of chaos, mourning, confusion, and disorder. So when Jesus entered the picture and said, "The girl has not died, but is asleep," the mourning turned to laughter and scorn. Jesus responded by having everyone removed from the room. And then once again, Jesus proved that he had the power over death when he took the girl by the hand and she got up. Principle. Jesus has power over every obstacle, even death. In essence, Jesus redefined death as a temporary state, just as natural sleep is temporary. And he proved it through his own death. Several times throughout the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus spoke of his own death. He stated he would suffer, be rejected by the religious leaders, and die. Please go to Matthew 16. Jesus made another prediction also. In Matthew 16, look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now note that along with his death, Jesus also predicted that he would be resurrected. In Matthew 17, look at verse 22, please. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised up on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. Matthew 20, please. In Matthew 20, look at verse 17. And Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way he said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes. And they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day he will be raised up." These predictions also appear in Mark and Luke. Jesus' point here was that death is not permanent. These predictions show Jesus was not a victim of circumstance, but voluntarily laid down his life for the sins of mankind. His death made reconciliation possible, reconciliation with God. We came into this world, as I said earlier, separated from God. But Jesus broke down that barrier through his cross and brought us close to God. He was resurrected to put an end to death, validated his divinity, secured salvation and justification for believers. In doing so, Jesus performed the work of a true king. A true king provides for his people, communicates with clarity, and acts with long-term vision. Jesus taught with authority, and he provided eternal life for anybody who accepts him by faith. A true king is the ultimate guardian of justice, ensuring fair laws are applied equally. The Father said to the Son in Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." A true king has the duty to ensure the material needs of the people, make sure that they are met. Look at what Jesus said in John 10, verse 9. "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." A true king should maintain high moral standards, act with integrity, acting as an inspiration to his people rather than just a source of authority. According to Watchman Nee, it does not matter what your personal deficiency or whether it be 101 different things. God has always one sufficient answer, his Son, Jesus Christ. and he is the answer to every need. Truer words could not be spoken. A king leads with wisdom and benevolence, setting boundaries for a stable society and maintaining order. Of Jesus, Paul writes, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is the ultimate king. And he clarified that when the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus replied, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. At that point, the Jews accused Jesus of blasphemy and condemned him to death. But it was all according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. In order to deal with the issue of sin, Jesus had to die. Please go to Matthew 27. He had to die. He knew that throughout his entire ministry, and he knew how he would die as well. But that didn't stop Jesus from going forward with God's plan. He had to die. In Matthew 27, look at verse 38. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. His death was followed by his burial. The next passage records what happened 2 days later. In Matthew 28, look at verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Jesus, as we just said, had to die, but he also had to be resurrected. Resurrection is a very key part of God's plan from the beginning. The resurrection completes the work of salvation, ensures justification, provides new life, and proves death is defeated. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection confirms that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted by God and the debt for sin had been paid in full. Because he was resurrected. Everyone who places their faith in him for salvation will also be resurrected and declared righteous. The resurrection breaks the cycle of sin and death. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Christ's resurrection takes away the fear of death. For believers, because when believers die, they're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Therefore, the resurrection offers believers the power of new life, thus enabling them to live for Christ and not for themselves. Through his resurrection, Christ's power became the power of every Christian to live by faith. As Paul stated, "This life we live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us." On the other hand, apart from the resurrection, faith is considered empty and believers would still be in their sins. All three members of the Trinity played a part in the resurrection. The passage we're going to see next focuses on the part Jesus played. Look at John 10, verse 17 on the board. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Jesus possessed the power and authority over his life and death. The authority to take up his life, assures believers of the power of resurrection and the hope of eternal life. And that hope doesn't mean hope as we hope. It means confidence. As the gospel comes to a close, the 11 disciples were at Galilee. When Jesus came to them, they worshipped him. And this is where Jesus gave them their final instructions. In Matthew 28, look at verse 18. Verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." As the gospel closes, we get another glimpse into the power and authority of the King. The fact that Jesus has all authority is the foundation of the Great Commission. Henry Morris states, "All authority constitutes a clear claim to omnipotence and therefore to deity. Jesus Christ is the omnipotent creator in the beginning, but he laid aside his deity to become man and die for the sin of the world. Now, having become redeemer as well as creator, he has again assumed all the attributes of God, as well as those of glorified man." The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus not only opened the door to salvation, it also opened the way to serving God and man. Jesus was the greatest teacher who ever set foot on earth. Because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, every Christian has become a teacher forever. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the indescribable gift that you blessed us with in your Son. A gift that, to coin a phrase, keeps on giving us every day the power to go forward in this great work you've given us all to do. How is it made possible? It's made possible through the work, person and work of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you continue to motivate us, inspire us to use that power according to your will and for the glory of you and your Son. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.